Hebrews chapter 2 this time. Hebrews 2. I was thinking while Brother Richmond was leading the singing there about the strange but wonderful group of friends I have in the Lord, people that I would never know, let alone acquaint with closely, people that before they knew Christ were drug runners and street fighters, some of them saved in prison, and some of them prostitutes, and people from all sorts of backgrounds that I thought, you know, oh, the grace of God that even there's a few converted trumpet players among them. So we're thankful for the converted trumpet players. And you are welcome back to Pennsylvania anytime, brother, so don't worry. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Excuse me. Through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, verse 11, and those who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, I'm trying to stay away from the latter chapters of Hebrews. It seems like a lot of our brother Sutton's comments, very excellent remarks, have been from that portion of the book. So I thought I'd go back more to the early part of the book and just remind ourselves of the scope of our Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood. Now, the Lord Jesus is someone that the world loves to denigrate. They love to make him very small. They love to make little of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many people that look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they're utterly unimpressed by him. After all, when you present to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they'll say, "Is that it? Don't I have to do something? Don't I have to go on a pilgrimage? Don't I have to live a life of building my righteousness up," and all this sort of thing. And you present to them salvation in Christ, and they kick at it as if it's a small thing and a light thing. When you compound that with the fact that a lot of the world looks at the Lord Jesus and they say, the Lord Jesus isn't our idea of success. He's a failure, they say. Well, why would they think he's a failure? Well, because their idea of success is vaunting oneself, putting oneself forward, going forward as the alpha male, the numero uno, putting yourself out there and taking charge of what you want and subduing people to your power. They say the Lord Jesus wasn't like that at all. The Lord Jesus died as a condemned criminal. Judaism, out of which many of these Hebrews were being called to the Lord Jesus, Judaism is a faith that to this day has the official designation of the Lord Jesus that he was a criminal and that he died a criminal's death. That he was a blasphemer, and that he ought to have died. That's the verdict that they put over the Lord Jesus. Muslims, very similarly, they think the Lord Jesus is a failure too. Well, if it's the Jesus of the Christians, that is. Because they say Jesus couldn't have possibly died, because if he would have died, that would have been a failure. God would never let any of his prophets die. But when we come to the book of the Hebrews, and we look into who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done and what his death means, we find the Lord Jesus is anything but a failure. Not a failure, but the absolute linchpin of God's cosmic purposes, not only for the world as we know it now, but for the world to come, as Hebrews 2 describes it. Now, Hebrews 1 spends a great deal of time and effort putting forth the Lord Jesus in his deity, showing the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, showing us that he's better. As I mentioned last night, that's one of the favorite words of the Holy Spirit here in Hebrews. 13 of the 19 times that it's used in the New Testament, we find it here in Hebrews. Speaking of the Lord Jesus and speaking of his work, speaking of his covenant, speaking of his sacrifice, it's all said to be better. And when he comes to talk about the Lord Jesus, he tells them now, you're impressed with the fathers, you're impressed with the prophets. Well, yes, indeed, God spoke through them in times past in many parts and in many ways. But I want to tell you now, in these last days, he's spoken to us in Son, literally. God has now given his final revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is now making his definitive declaration of how things are to be. And the Lord Jesus is superior. He is better. He exceeds the fathers. He exceeds the prophets. He exceeds the angels in importance. He is high and lifted up. He's addressed by God. God says to him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And he is the one who remains. He's going to one day take creation, says Hebrews 1, and fold it up like an old garment. Send it out to Goodwill. Not quite. But to fold it up like old worn out clothing and put it aside. But he says, but thou art the same and thou remainest. Now what of this eternal one? Well, if this eternal God, if this one who is great, if this one who is equal with the Father, if this one is the Son of God and he speaks, how can we let that slip? How can we neglect what he says? Because even when God spoke through a lesser agency or a lesser messenger, when God spoke through an angel, it came to pass. When the angels came and brought a message, for example, Gabriel coming to Mary and telling her about the child that was going to be born of her by miraculous holy birth, that came to pass, didn't it? And what's more, the law itself, according to Stephen in Acts 7, and Paul reiterates it in Galatians 3, the law was given through the mediation of angels. It was given by the hand of angels. And that law is taken very seriously by God, such that if someone breaks it, they're considered under a sentence of death. That's how seriously did God take his word through these other messengers. Now, when he did that through what an angel said, or through the word that came through one of his prophets, how much more serious do you think it is to take heed unto what the Lord Jesus Christ says? So he says to these Hebrew Christians, it's not a light thing to play around with the revelation that has come by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something you can trifle with. It's not something of secondary importance. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You notice the wording there. It's a command, a moral imperative. The question of believing on the Lord Jesus or rejecting the Lord Jesus is not a question of personal preference. It's not a question of intellectual aptitude. It's not a question of does it fit in with my worldview and my philosophy or my goals and plans for life. It is a command from the God of the universe. And to let the things that he commands through his Son slip, well, that's the court to very great danger. How shall we escape, he says, if we neglect so great salvation? Because now the Lord Jesus has not spoken to us merely of God's law, merely of right and wrong, merely of what we ought to be as human beings. He's spoken to us of his great plan and purpose in the gospel, and of his goal for us to eventually bring us to glory as many sons with our captain of salvation, who has been made perfect by sufferings. So let's just look a little bit about the scope of this priesthood, how far it takes us into God's plans and purposes. You'll notice that he says here that he hasn't put the world to come in subjection to angels in verse 5. Notice he doesn't say the world that now is, he says the world to come. So the world that they were expecting when Messiah comes, when this world is put as God wants it, he doesn't put that under angels. No, he says, one in a certain place testifies in verse 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? It's a quote from Psalm 8. Now, a lot of different philosophies and religions have asked themselves that question, what is man? What is the substance of humanity? Well, you know, Shakespeare would say of man, how noble in form, how infinite in faculty, and go on with a lot of nonsense in Hamlet, really a lot of hyperbole and exaggeration, lifting up man above what he actually is. And people today, under the godless religion of humanism, would say man is the measure of all things. But the Bible is much more realistic. The Bible says, what is man, and thou art mindful of him? Now, when you read that quotation in its context, it's when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, what is man, and thou art mindful of him? And indeed, how can you go out and look at the sky? The astronomers tell us you can see somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 stars on a clear night, depending where you live and how good your eyesight is. Between 6,000 and 10,000 stars you can see with your naked eye. You get yourself a Bushnell telescope or whatever good kinds of telescopes there are, you're going to see a lot more than that. You get down to that one of those big telescopes in Chile or in Australia or in other parts of the world, you'll see many more than that. You go to NASA and you say, show us the pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope. My, you'll see billions and billions of stars. I have a friend in Maryland who works for NASA, at their Goddard laboratory up there. And he doesn't himself work directly with stars, but it's his hobby. Brother Clint knows him. And he loves stars, and he often comes to Greenwood Hills and talks to the children in the summertime about the stars. And he showed me a picture once. He said, you know, this is a picture of a place where the astronomers didn't know where there was anything. It was all dark as far as they knew. And they just pointed the telescope, the Hubble, in this direction, and they kind of let it do its thing, you know, and focus in on an area where previously they thought there was nothing, and now all of a sudden they had seen millions of more stars than they ever knew were. And just one little tiny part of space that they chose to look out to. And when you look at that and you consider the enormity of the universe, how many stars there are, how many planets there are. No wonder you say, like the hymn writer says, O Lord my God, when I consider all the worlds thy hands have made. Indeed, we say, how great thou art. And that's what the psalmist was saying. When I come out and I look at the magnitude of your universe, and here I am, just a little speck of dust, and it's taken all of these light years for me, for that light to get to planet Earth, where my little eye is looking at it, and here, you know, what am I? I'm 80 years. He remembereth our frame, that we're dust. The psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? So the Bible puts man in his proper place, very small in and of himself as to the significance of things. But the Bible goes on. That's not all it says about man. Because man does have great significance. Not for who he is in and of himself, not for his own attainments, not for his own brilliance, not for his own achievement, but that what gives man significance is that God has devised a central function for man in his universe. God says of man, in other words, that he has a job for him. He's made him, verse 7, a little lower than the angels, and he's crowned him with glory and honor, and he did set him over the works of thy hands. Now, that's an amazing statement when you think about it. Here's little puny man, short-lived man, small, feeble man, limited man, and yet God says, man, I want you to have a part in my universe, not just a small part. I want you to be my viceroy. I want you to be my representative. I want you to superintend my creation. I'm going to put you over this planet, and I want you to develop this planet and to cultivate it and to make it grow into something very beautiful. That's what I want for you. I've crowned you with glory and honor. I've given you certain dignity. I've put you over the works of my hands, and I've left nothing. He says, verse 8, you've put all things in subjection under his feet, and in that you've put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So in every sphere of the world, God wanted man to rule over it, to superintend it, to cultivate it, to take care of it for himself. But things don't always appear that way, do they? The writer to the Hebrews tells us himself, we see not yet all things put under his feet. After all, human beings don't have perfect control of our planet, do they? I mean, would you say this planet is better or worse than God left it into the hands of man? You say, oh, it's very far worse. Because the Bible says in Genesis that when God left it to man to take care of, God's assessment of it was that, behold, it is very good. Is that how you ordinarily think of the world today? Tell me, you who live in Florida and have been through how many hurricanes in the last 2 years? Is that normally how you think of the world? My father-in-law spent about a month in October down in, name just went out of my head, in not New Orleans, but the other place in Louisiana. In any case, Slidell, that's the word I'm looking for. Down in Slidell, helping some of the Christians there rebuild. Do you think the average denizen of Louisiana looks at the world in its current state and thinks everything is under control? They'd say, no, look at the tremendous storms. And even in what man can control, even in man's own resources, those resources aren't always perfectly maintained, are they? They're not always brought to the people that are most needy. They're not always distributed as they should be. There are people in our world today, in different parts of it, that once the cameras of CNN and Fox News and these other channels leave, the world forgets about them. People in Pakistan that are in danger of freezing to death right now, at this very instant, because they still don't have even the very basic necessities of life since the earthquake that hit them a few months ago. You think those people who suffered under the tsunami last year look at this world and are entirely satisfied with how It's being run under man's hegemony. No, you look at what man does, and man's not able to control the nature red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson called it. And man, even for all of his innovations, all of his time-saving devices, all of his comfort-making inventions, man has been unable to turn this world into a paradise. We see not yet all things put under him. What has man brought to the creation? Well, Romans 8 says, man has brought groaning to this creation. Man has brought this world into bondage. And this world is waiting for liberation. Happily, that's tied up with man too. But not with what sinful men do, but with what our Lord Jesus does. He says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But what do we see? Well, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now there they say, that's just it. And that doesn't seem to make things better. The first century Hebrew Christian was embarrassed about the fact that the Lord Jesus was made to go to the cross. I mean, to them, the cross was an object of opprobrium and shame. The fact that he would be a hanged one, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The fact that the Romans would say that such a crucified one is not worthy to be accepted by heaven or by earth. How can this be a good thing? But the Lord says, no, the very key to lifting man out of his misery, the very key to fixing what is wrong with this world, and the very key to bringing in the paradise that God wants for this globe, is bound up with the fact that the Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What a tremendous gospel we have. That the Lord Jesus, in writing to suffering Christians, would say to them, I know exactly what you're going through because I myself have suffered. I was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And now I'm crowned with glory and honor. That's not just an incidental statement. The Lord Jesus is crowned because he suffered. Do you remember what he said to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? They were very despondent, very depressed. They were throwing statements back and forth. And the more talking they did, the more glum they became. They weren't very happy at all about what had transpired. And soon a stranger came to them, the Lord Jesus, whom they didn't recognize. And the Lord Jesus said, what manner of conversation is this that ye have one with another as you reason and are sad? And one rendering in the Greek says they stopped and they looked at him incredulously. And they said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you haven't heard the things that have gone on. And the Lord Jesus said, what things? They said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deeds. And we had thought that it would be he. We had hoped that it would be he who would deliver Israel. We thought, finally, Messiah's here. Finally, there's going to be the deliverance from all our problems. But then certain of our leaders and our princes took him when they crucified him. And besides that, now it's the third day and certain women from our own company, you know how women are prone to exaggerate, they came and they told us something that we can scarcely believe. They said they went to the tomb and they found it empty. I don't say women are prone to exaggeration, but I can honestly see that's what they were thinking. These poor women got over emotional. And what are we to make of this statement of the tomb being empty? How could it possibly be empty? And what did the Lord Jesus say to them? Oh, fools. Now, he wasn't being mean to them. He wasn't making fun of them or calling them abusive names. He used a word that means senseless ones. In other words, people who aren't using your heads. Your parents ever say that to you? I'm young enough that I can still remember my teenage years, and I remember hearing many times my folks saying, use your head. It wasn't that they doubted my intellectual capacity. It was that they doubted my faithfulness to always use it, you know? And that's what the Lord Jesus said. Oh, fools and slow of heart, all to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? You see, that's the key, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus was to have the glory, he must first have the suffering. If the Lord Jesus was to have the crown, he must first go by way of the cross. Philippians 2 describes it for us. It tells us that he humbled himself, that he became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross, though the Lord Jesus effectively went to the lowest place. But then it tells us wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's not incidental that the Lord Jesus happens to be crowned with glory and honor now, but he once suffered and died. It's because the Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering and death that we see him crowned with glory and honor. For it became him, says verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, what an astounding statement. Hebrews chapter 1 told us that he was the creator. As Brother Sutton told us last night, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. The universe is his. All things are for him and by him. And yet when it came to the way of salvation, this one was willing to go so very low that in bringing many sons unto glory, many sons to the heights, that the captain of their salvation, the leader, is the sense of that word. The one who goes before and blazes the pathway. That one, in order to bring us to glory, would be made perfect through sufferings. For he says in verse 11, both he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. This is the wonder that the writer is telling us of here in Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 1, he would emphasize for us the Lord Jesus' superiority as the Son of God. But in Hebrews 2, he emphasizes his condescension as the Son of Man, as the one coming down and becoming a man and not being ashamed to associate with us. Because we are all of one, he has become a human being, just like we are a human being. And he's not ashamed to call, notice, those who are sanctified. This is for those who are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus by faith. Those who've received him as their Savior. This isn't universal brotherhood of man kind of idea. This is to those who are sanctified. The sanctifier and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. To bolster that, in verse 12, he quotes from the Old Testament, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church or the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. Now, from where in the Old Testament is that quotation? Well, you say it's in Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is the psalm of the sob, isn't it? It starts out with those poignant words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Understood and experienced by the Lord Jesus, like they could never be experienced by any other man. In the beginning of that psalm talks about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. They've pierced my hands and feet. I may look on all my bones. I may tell them they gape at me with their open mouths. The bulls of Bashan have surrounded me and gaped at me. Dogs have encompassed me, he would say. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and I am brought down to the dust of death. And then midway through that psalm, the tone changes, and he begins to talk about entering into his glory. And as soon as he begins to talk about entering into his glory, do you know what he begins to talk about? He begins to talk about declaring the Father's name in the midst of the congregation. Declaring it unto my brethren. In other words, the very moment the Lord Jesus enters into glory, he's talking about the glory that his redeemed ones share with himself. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. That even in entering into his glory, he thinks so much about us. He associates with us. And he says, I want them to share in that glory. He says in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God has given me. Quoting now from Isaiah chapter 8. Now, Isaiah lived in very dark times, very difficult times. It was a hard time to be a prophet of the Lord. He was under no illusions about it, because even when God hired him at the job interview in Isaiah 6, God told him about his prospects. He said, go and tell this people, but I'll tell you what, their heart's going to be made fat and their ears are going to be dull of hearing and they're not going to listen to you and they're not going to believe. Good luck, Isaiah. On you go with it. And the nation turned more and more to idolatry, more and more to apostasy, until very shortly thereafter, the 10 northern tribes were going to be carried away by Assyria, and sometime later in 586 BC, Babylon was going to finish off the rest of them, taking the southern tribes away into captivity. And Isaiah might just well look at things and say, well, what's the point of it all anyway? Is there anybody that's left? Hasn't God failed with Israel? Isn't Israel just going to be cast aside? No more Israel. No, Isaiah says in chapter 8, I and the children God have given me, we're for a sign to Israel. How do we know that God's one day going to still work with this nation? Well, he's reserved a remnant for himself. And Isaiah would say, I and the children God has given me, the few disciples I do have, we're part of that remnant. Paul would say a similar thing in Romans 11. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? No, not at all. Because I too am a descendant of Abraham. And while the number of Jews that had confessed faith in the Lord Jesus as Messiah was a small number, nevertheless it was a harbinger of things to come, a testimony of the remnant that would one day expand. And so the Lord tells us of the children that God had given him. A small number may be in the estimation of the Hebrew Christians that were first receiving this letter, but a number that one day is going to be a number that no man can number. A multitude that is beyond counting, one that is beyond the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. But in associating himself with mankind, what all did that entail for the Lord Jesus? Well, verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So if he were to one day declare the name of the Father to his brethren in glory, if he were to bring many sons to glory, if he were to accomplish this great salvation, what did he have to do? Well, he had to become a human being. Just as the children partook in flesh and blood, so he must partake of the same. Because the Lord Jesus came into this world to die, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. Now that's been the great enemy of man through the ages, the fear of death. What comes after death? Intuitively, man knows there must be some kind of judgment, so they spend their lives building up rules, building up regulations, building up systems, trying to somehow lessen the punishment. Or maybe they go the other direction. Maybe they say, well, there's nothing after death. But then that's pretty depressing too, because when you die, that's all there is. I mean, the best that you've had in this life is the best that it gets. Oh, what fear death puts into human beings. And yet the Lord Jesus came and associated with mankind that he might destroy him that had the power of death. Notice his weapon, through death. He might destroy him that had the power of death. You see, there was a story in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 17 that we mainly refer to our Sunday school children, but I like the story now that I'm an adult much better than I did when I was a little child. It's a story about a young lad named David who went out, in contrast to conventional wisdom and military thinking of his day, and without the armaments that were common in warfare in that day. Then he went out saying that I'm a very weak person, but God is very strong. And because God is zealous for his name, God is going to give me victory. And you remember God gave him victory over that giant, Goliath of Gath. He took his stone in the sling and he swung it around and around and around and around. And if any of you are getting queasy, I apologize. And finally he let the stone fly and it hit the giant in the forehead and it knocked him over. And that was the end of Goliath, you say. Well, not quite. And you remember what he did then? He ran up to that giant and he took his sword. And he cut that giant's head off with his own sword. Now, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done with him that had the power of death. The one who kept people in bondage through fear of death all their lifetime, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to go into death and I'm going to taste it for every man. I'm going to go into death and I'm going to triumph over it, because the sting of death is sin, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, and I'm going to deal with sin. Sin is going to be put on me. It's going to be in mine own body on the tree that I will bear it, as 1 Peter 2 says. And I will bear it away. I will be judged for it. I will remove the sting of death, which is sin. And then I will come forth from death and show that it's not possible for the bands of death to hold me, because I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never, double negative in the Greek, shall never ever die. The Lord Jesus defeated him that had the power of death. He did that not by becoming an angel, but by taking hold of the seed of Abraham, he says. Wherefore it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know, in the Lord Jesus coming down and becoming a man, that didn't lessen his importance as the high priest. It didn't reduce his qualifications, it enhanced them. And by the Lord Jesus dying, it didn't weaken his priesthood. It gave it its very strength. Because this high priest is able to function on our behalf by means of a propitiation. In other words, this high priest is able to bring us before God without any question of our sins being brought against us again, because a propitiation is a sacrifice which has satisfied God in respect to sin. One of the cousin words in the Greek New Testament of this particular word in Hebrews 2 is found over in Romans 3. And it can be translated, as Luther translates it in the German Bible, the mercy seat. When Romans 3, I believe it's 25, says that he is the propitiation for our sins, we could translate it, he is the mercy seat. And the godly Jew would have thought back to that cover on top of the ark, where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have gone into the Holy of Holies and would have thrown that blood upon that mercy seat. And where it would be accepted before the people, God's wrath wouldn't break out against them. There wouldn't be any mention of sin against them. They could continue on in relationship with God because of that blood. And how much more the Lord Jesus, who hasn't just covered sin as those Old Testament sacrifices did, but he's entirely taken it out of the way by being judged for it. That it is now not brought up against us, that one of the blessed terms of the new covenant is their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's a wonderful thing. It's one thing to be forgetful. I guess that comes with age and responsibility and sometimes medication. You can't always help it, you know? They gave me some strong stuff the other week when I was in the hospital, and I can't remember certain things from that time. We can forget things. God doesn't forget things. God chooses not to remember things. And he says, I'm not going to remember your sins and iniquities anymore. Because this high priest comes making a propitiation for our sins. This high priest comes in the value of having died for the whole sin question and being judged by a holy and righteous God completely for sin. And in accomplishing all of that, let's not forget the very human element, for after all, this passage emphasizes our Lord's humanity, doesn't it? The very human element that in becoming a little lower than the angels and taking part in flesh and blood and in finally going into death, that involved suffering for the Lord Jesus. And it involved temptation for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus came through it perfectly, didn't he? He always responded properly to the temptation. He never failed in it. He always overcame and did the will of God. And what of the suffering? Well, he bore up under that and showed the strength of God that's able to strengthen the suffering one. So do you think, therefore, that makes him a better high priest or a worse high priest? I've had a lot of surgery in my life. And one thing that always annoyed me was when you'd get a good, strapping, healthy surgeon standing by the bed talking very glibly about how he was about to cut into your various muscles and body parts. And I thought, well, it's easy for him to talk about this, even as a little kid I knew, easy for him to talk about this kind of abstractly and scientifically, and it's all theoretical to him. It's me that he's going to be cutting on. I'm going to feel it. I'm going to be the one that's going to have many months, if not years, of physical therapy following this. So I never had too much confidence. But you know, I remember there was one doctor I used to really like. He was a doctor who had one leg that was much shorter than the other. So he had a big shoe built up, you know, big, I don't know what it was, 10-inch shoe or something. Came in with this funny little limp. And I looked at that guy, although he never operated on me, he consulted and he sort of made decisions that sent me to a lot of operations, but at least I felt a little bit good about it. I said, well, at least this fellow, he's known what it is to go under the knife himself. And if I can say it reverently, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is uniquely suited to be able to succor us, to be able to comfort us, to be able to minister to us, to be able to carry us through suffering and temptation and difficulty. Because the Lord Jesus has been there. And the Lord Jesus has triumphed. And so in all of these sufferings, in all of this getting lower and going into death, the Lord Jesus only outfits himself as a greater high priest. And what's the goal of it all? Well, the goal of it all, of course, is to bring many sons to glory. And to put this world into subjection under man, as God always intended it to be. Now, on the coming weekend, or maybe it's this weekend that we're presently in, I think, here in Florida, they have a very famous race called the Daytona 500. I'm not much on NASCAR racing. I'm more into the little Indy cars. One of my neighbors designs, one of my old neighbors in my former neighborhood designs engines for those kind of cars, and they go a little bit faster. But the NASCAR ones are fast enough. I sometimes imagine myself what it would be like to drive one of those. If Jeff Gordon would allow me to have the number 24 car just for the afternoon, and I got to take it out there at Daytona on the track, what could I do with that car? Well, anyone who's driven with me on the Pennsylvania Turnpike might say, well, Keith, we're fairly confident based on past experience that you can get that car at least up to 85. And I've seen the glint in your eye at 85, Keith. I'm fairly certain you could get the car up to 100. I say, yes, 100 sounds good. And if I were very, very brave, as I was taking that car around the track, you might see me pull 125 into one of the corners. But then all of a sudden, you know, the light poles would start looking like toothpicks just going by me very quickly. And I might look up and see Naomi in the stands and her face is just a blur. And I might get a little scared and I might pull over and stop. And they say, well, congratulations, your top speed was 130 miles an hour. But then Jeff Gordon gets in the car. Now, what can Jeff Gordon do with the car? Well, he's won that race numerous times, I think 3 or something. He can get in that car, and he can get it past 200 miles per hour. Make me look like I was a snail or something. What's the difference? Well, he's an expert car racer. I'm just a novice. And it's a lowly illustration. But so far we've seen what the novices can do with planet Earth. Human beings have been just good enough at complicating things on this globe, haven't they? And making this planet a very dangerous place. But when the Lord Jesus, himself a man, comes to rule and reign over this earth in his millennial kingdom, he's going to show us what this planet can really do. He'll take this globe out for a spin, if you don't mind my saying so. And Isaiah and other books of the Bible tell us about what it's going to be like. The desert's going to blossom. And animals that today are dreadfully carnivorous and dangerous, wild, they're going to lie down with the animals that today are their prey. The wolf lie down. Man. If I may use the Hebrew word for man, one of them. Specifically under Adam. To be a little more specific, under the last Adam. Because after him, there's going to be no more need of any more men to come down the line. He's going to be the head of that wonderful race of what mankind always should have been and what planet Earth always should have been for God under man. The Lord Jesus will bring that all to pass. Our great high priest. So what a tremendous scope his priesthood takes us to. It's not just something for the here and now. It's something that has ramifications for what God's going to do in the future. Turn it over to the brethren now.